Please remain standing and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We have come to our next to last sermon on the Lord's Prayer. As we look today at either the second half of the sixth petition or the seventh petition, depending on how you enumerate the petitions. Matthew 6, beginning at the ninth verse. Jesus said, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. Almighty God, teach us, give us understanding. Plow up our hearts to receive the seed of your word. Free us from errors and doubtful thoughts concerning evil, and help us to understand what your word has to say, not only about evil, but about your victory over it. We pray that you would deliver us from the evil of distraction and forgetfulness, and that you would teach us to pay attention to your word, to commune with you now, to feast upon your word. In the name of your beloved Son, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Well, there's a particular holiday that will happen tomorrow that most of you probably haven't done a lot for, but some of us have neighbors who have filled their yard with skulls or made an entire cemetery, put up all kinds of spiders and pumpkins and other things that this holiday is becoming, it seems, some sort of a celebration of death, or at least of evil. And so today, for once, I have a Halloween sermon. Just worked out that way in God's providence when I started the Sermon on the Mount on February 7th of this year. I didn't realize that I would be on Deliver Us from Evil on October 30th. But here we are. And as we look around, we see people invoking evil, decorating their yard and their home with evil in preparation for this Halloween, as we call it. And in one way, you know, we can afford to laugh at that and say, well, that's really cute. I'm glad you feel the freedom to do that. Because in many places, there's no need to buy a fake skull to put in your yard. And there's no need to have the trappings of evil made out of rosin and injection molded plastic, because they are all around you. Well, thanks to the efforts of our city police, our sheriff's department, those who work in the county attorney's office, or who work as a city attorney, who work as a judge, or in other kinds of law enforcement fields, the efforts of our military personnel here and abroad. God is at work. He has largely delivered us from many manifestations of evil in Campbell County, Wyoming. And so if you want to invoke evil, you have to go and buy something evil to put in your yard. But we can ask anyone who works in those fields, who is a full-time person who works for the state, bearing the sword to deliver us from evil. And if we ask any of those people, we've been pretty safe. We've got a quiet suburban existence. Do we still need to pray to be delivered from evil? What would a person like that tell you? Absolutely. yes, you still need to be praying for deliverance from evil. Now, evil is hardly a spent force in our world. And if you doubt that, I mean, you can certainly look at your neighbor's yard, or you can turn on the television news, take out a newspaper subscription. Evil is all over this world. And now is no time to stop praying for deliverance from evil. So what we're going to do is just look a little more carefully at what it might mean to be delivered from evil. First of all, what evil is, and, really, what evil isn't, and then what evil is, and then what it means to be delivered from evil. Why it's necessary for us to be delivered from evil, who delivers us from evil, how he delivers us from evil, and then ultimately, again, final exhortation, pray for deliverance from evil. Well, what isn't evil? What is evil not? And on the back of your bulletin there, I've listed five different things that evil isn't, five faulty definitions of evil. And the first of these is the idea that evil is the equal and opposite of God. Some of you may have seen a film that was released in the year 1977, and at that time was titled simply Star Wars. Now, this film has been resurrected, of course, new ones coming out every year between now and 2020, but the premise that underlies this film is that in and through all living things flows a force, or the force, as they call it, with a capital F, and that this force has a light side and a dark side, a good side and an evil side. And what are the characters in these films consistently trying to do? They talk about eliminating evil, wiping out evil, ensuring the ultimate triumph and victory of goodness? No. Their quest is to bring balance to the force. Why? Well, because the light side and the dark side are equally ultimate. There is no possibility that the light side could overpower the dark side, that the good side could overpower the evil side, that evil could finally and totally be defeated in the Star Wars universe, because evil is just as strong as good. Well, that's one faulty view, that evil is God's equal and opposite, that there's either a bad God and a good God, or a good half and a bad half in the same God. Most of you, I trust, have seen the symbol of the yin and yang, the two little tailed creatures in the circle, where one is white and one is black. And the black one has a white eye, and the white one has a black eye. And they're exactly mirror images of each other. And the white one, you know, has that little spot of blackness in it, and the black one has that little spot of whiteness in it. And neither will ever overcome the other. They are eternally locked in this circle. That's a graphic illustration of this idea that evil is God's equal and opposite. Good power, bad power, on the same level. That's faulty, and we'll talk about why in a minute when we talk about the true definition of evil. But the second false understanding of evil is that evil is a physical substance. That evil is this thing out there in the world that exists and that can infiltrate something you have. Now, in this understanding, your nightstick is responsible for assault and battery. Your gun is responsible for murder. Your computer is responsible for your pornography viewing. And your beer can is responsible for your drunkenness. Now, when we put it that way, it sounds absurd. Beer cans don't get drunk. People use beer cans to get drunk. Nightsticks don't cause assault and battery. People use nightsticks to assault and batter. And so on. But This idea is so compelling, it's so nice to think that evil is a physical substance out there, and that if we can just get rid of this substance, then we'll have gotten rid of evil, that it holds many of us in its grip. We tend to think this way, maybe not about alcohol, or maybe not about guns, but many of our policymakers in Washington, D.C. believe that if you can control guns, you can control evil. And that's simply this heresy, this idea that evil is a physical substance. Evil is not a physical substance. Evil is something inherent in the will of a rational creature. We'll talk about that. You can't control evil by having, well, what does our government talk about? Controlled substances. Those controlled substances are not evil. They are used by evil people to do evil things. Well, what about idea C, that evil is an illusion? This sounds absurd on its face. You mean to tell me that the pain and suffering that my father underwent on his deathbed didn't happen? It was just an illusion? As I watched my little sister die of cancer? But the fact of the matter is that some of the world's biggest religions teach this. Many strands of both Hinduism and Buddhism, as well as one strand, perhaps, if you can call it that, of our own religion, Christian Science, teach that evil is an illusion. Pain is an illusion. Suffering is an illusion. Bad things aren't really happening. You think they're happening. And some strains of Buddhism, then, the goal of life is to part the veil of illusion, to stop looking around at all the suffering and death and saying, this is awful, this is horrible, this is evil, and to recognize that the cosmos is nothing but a dream, that nothingness is dreaming. Again, absurd. It's not true that the cosmos is nothing but a dream, that nothingness is dreaming. And yet if it were true, then it would be true that evil is simply an illusion and that nothing that happens in this world is for real. That the Holocaust didn't really snuff out 6 million Jewish lives. It's just an illusion. It's neither more real nor less real than the computer-generated imagery in this summer's blockbusters. Well, then, some believe that evil is good in the making. And unlike the first three, this one has some elements of truth in it, and so it's even, in one sense, more seductive. Evil is good in the making. Where do we hear this? Well, Yellowstone National Park, wolf reintroduction. Why are we reintroducing wolves? Well, they bring balance to the ecosystem. Does that sound like a catchphrase from one of these other views? Perhaps, but the idea that there's nothing wrong with little Bambi being torn apart by sharp teeth, that the scream of the bunny rabbit as the hawk carries it away is simply part of the circle of life. Or that we're balancing the ecosystem and therefore it's okay. It's for the greater good. And this for the greater good idea gives you this clue that what these people are saying is that evil is not evil. Evil is good in the making. And therefore, really, evil is simply a lesser degree of good. It's almost as good as something that's really good. It's good that Bambi dies because that prevents deer overpopulation. It's good that the hawk eats the rabbit because that prevents rabbit overpopulation. The Christian view is that these things are not good, and that if the world were as it should be, none of this would have ever happened. This idea of the circle of life, that things are simply going around on their merry way, and some creatures die and other creatures eat them and take their place, and that's the way the world is, is this good in the making idea. And while it's true that God brings good out of evil, it is not true that therefore the evil of that evil is somehow thereby diminished. See, those who would tell us we're balancing the ecosystem say ultimately, therefore, it's not bad that Bambi dies. And in fact, it's good. It's natural. But it's not good and it's not natural. Or they can tell us these evils are simply the dissonances in the music and the dark shadows in the picture. You can't draw a beautiful picture without some dark shadows. You can't create a compelling piece of music without some harmonic dissonance that propels the notes forward to a climax and a resolution. That may be true. There is, in fact, some truth in that. But nonetheless, to say that therefore the dissonance is good, that therefore the shadows are right, is wrong. Not the biblical doctrine of evil. Well, finally, in a very similar form, some claim that evil is simply good misunderstood. If you could see this event in its full context, if you could see the good that comes out of it, you would know that it is not nearly as bad as you thought. You just didn't understand how good it was. But, well, think of a biblical example. Joseph and his brothers in the book of Genesis. Joseph goes out after his brothers to give them a message from his father. They see him, beat him up, throw him in an empty well, sell him to some slave traders who are going to Egypt. Why? Well, they do it because they hate him and because he's bragged about how he's so much better than they are. And that's how they understood his words. God says at the end of the book, well, Joseph says at the end of the book to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, in order to save many people alive, because Joseph going to Egypt was the means of storing up grain to feed the world through a 7-year famine." So God had a meaning. God meant good out of the evil things that Joseph's brothers did. So can we say, well, therefore, Joseph's brothers were not really so bad? It's not really that evil to beat your brother up, throw him in a pit, and sell him to slave traders, as long as God is planning to bring good out of it. No, we can't say, therefore, the brothers' actions were good. God intended to bring good out of it. But that doesn't take away the reality that it is, in fact, evil. Well, why is it important for us to understand these five faulty views on evil? And the first reason is to strengthen our faith. If you believe two things that are mutually incompatible, then your faith will necessarily have to be weak, because you believe one thing, but you also believe something else that calls that belief into question. And so if you firmly believe, say, that germs cause disease, and yet you also firmly believe that some people get tons and tons of germs in them, on them, up their nose, in their eyes, whatever, and don't get sick, then you've got two beliefs that are at least somewhat incompatible. Germs cause disease, but not everyone with germs is diseased. Well, and if you believe that God is all-powerful and mighty and will conquer evil, And yet that evil is just as bad as God is good, and that evil is equal and opposite to God, then your faith is necessarily weak because you believe two things that are at some level incompatible. And secondly, it's good to know these wrong ideas about evil for the sake of evangelism. How will you talk to a non-Christian about your faith if you don't understand what that person thinks and how it relates to what you think? If you truly don't know, and they say, well, I believe this, and you'll say, well, you know, I've never thought about that. I don't know how that relates to the Christian faith. Then the conversation is kind of stymied at that point. If someone says to you, my mother is suffering and dying, where is God? And you say, never thought about that one. Then, you know, it's better to be honest and not make something up, but at the same time, it's kind of a conversation stopper. And finally, you should understand these wrong definitions of evil in order to understand how important the cross is. Christ's death refutes every one of these views of evil. God would not send his son to die for something that couldn't be conquered because it was God's equal and opposite. God wouldn't send his son to die for a physical substance. If evil was a physical substance, then we could just remove it. Take it off to a toxic waste dump somewhere. God wouldn't send his son to die for an illusion. If evil doesn't really happen, then God's son doesn't have to suffer on account of evil. God wouldn't send his son to die for a lesser degree of good or for a misunderstood good. Yet as Christians, we confess that God did send his son to die. And therefore, evil must be something worse than any of these five. Evil, in fact, is something ethical. It's not something physical. Something ethical relates to the will, or the domain of morals, the domain of oughtness. We understand simply by nature we're created as moral beings, and we have this intuitive sense that says, that's not right. If you're on the playground and you see a little kid peacefully minding his business, and a bigger kid comes along, knocks him over, takes his toy, kicks sand in his face, and then goes to the teacher and says, that little kid over there was trying to steal my toy. And the teacher comes to the beat up little kid and hauls him off to detention. You have this intuitive sense that tells you, that's not right. That little kid wasn't guilty. The bigger bully just totally abused the system. Well, that's an ethical reality. Some kind of oughtness, some kind of morally binding thing that says you ought to do this. But when temptation comes to you, it's not going to address you in philosophical terms. The devil won't say, hi there, Christian. I would like to invite you to violate moral oughtness today. How does evil speak to you? Well, in a much more down-to-earth way, as a breaking of God's law. And in fact, this is how the Bible defines sin, 1 John 3:4. Everyone who commits sin commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. That is, whatever the law says, sin says the opposite. The law says, honor old people. Sin says, dishonor old people. The law says, be faithful to your wife. Sin says, be unfaithful to your wife. The law says, honor life. Sin says, destroy life. The law says, honor your parents. Sin says, dishonor your parents. Sin is nothing but contradiction. Whatever the law says, whatever ought to be done in a particular situation, sin says the opposite. Do what ought not to be done in this situation. Violate the law. Break the law. Disregard the law. undo the law. That's what sin always and everywhere wants to do, and that's what evil is. It's not a physical substance or an illusion or good in the making. It's what we call a deprivation of goodness, taking away from something the good that it should have had. And we have a negation, where we say something is not the case. A stone does not see. Well, we all know that rocks can't see. That's a negation. There's nothing evil about the fact that a stone can't see. A stone wasn't meant to see. But if we say a man can't see, then that's a privation. It's taking away from that man something he should have had. He should have had the ability to see. Part of human nature is having these two eyes that are connected to the brain that enable you to look on the world around you. And so if you've got a human being who can't see, that's a deprivation. Something that ought to have been there is not there. Well, that's what evil is. It's a deprivation of goodness. Some good that should have been present in the situation, in the person, in the will, is not there. Has been taken out of it. The good that belonged there is gone. That's what evil is, a deprivation of goodness, or a privation of goodness. The taking away from some person or thing the goodness that it should have had. So that's why we need to be delivered from evil. We should have had certain goods, like love for God, communion with God, walking with God. And we don't have those. Evil has deprived us of those goods that belong to us. So it's necessary for us to be delivered from evil. Now, why is it necessary for us to be delivered from evil? Well, first of all, we're born evil. We don't start out in some morally neutral place where we can either go bad or go good. We're born evil. That's part of what it means to be a descendant of Adam who fell into sin. Born evil. And you can imagine that if you were born in the year 2005, the U.S. government might have sold a bond before you were born that comes due after you're born. 30-year bond. Now, you're on the hook as a taxpayer to pay that bond, even though it was sold before you were born, even though you had nothing to do with the manufacture, issue, or sale of that bond. Well, in the same way, if you're born human, you're already born under this debt of sin. You were represented in Adam. He sinned. And therefore, you're born sinful too. Because of your being united to him. The human race is one. We are all one race, one family. And therefore, what our first father did comes down to all of us, with him being our legal representative in God's sight. So we're born sinful. And that's why we're born suffering. You can think about, I don't know how many of you have visited a neonatal intensive care unit, but it's a pretty terrifying experience. All the dim lights, all these tiny, tiny babies lying there, hovering between life and death. Lots of needles and wires and whatnot attached to them. Many of them can't even move or make a noise. Born suffering. Or think about drug babies, whose parents were on all kinds of horrible things. Or in Africa, sometimes 12-year-old girls are raped, impregnated. The baby comes to term. The girl's pelvis is simply too small to let it out. There are no surgeons or medical facilities anywhere near, so the girl stays in labor after a fashion for 4 or 5 days until the baby dies. Then the baby starts to rot, and the putrefaction kills the mother. All before her 13th birthday. That's the kind of suffering that people in many parts of the world are born into. I read a Holocaust memoir one time. And this man who had been a very devout Jewish man before he was taken to Auschwitz. As he got there, he walked past this giant pit full of ashes, and as he looked in, he saw a baby's skeleton there in the ash pit, and immediately he just howled in pain, and he wrote in the book that from that moment on, he knew that God could not exist. If this kind of thing can happen in the world, then there is really no such thing as goodness. Certainly no such thing as an all-powerful God. That was this man's conclusion. But what do we as Christians say about that? What is our answer, our response to all this suffering that's around us, that may be even in our own families or we ourselves personally suffering? What do we say? Well, turn ahead with me to the book of Romans. I think it's worthwhile to look at this quickly, where the Apostle Paul talks about being delivered from evil. First, he gives the bad news that we are subject to evil. Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 32. Paul talks about why we're sinful and why we're suffering. What does he say in Romans 11, 32? God has consigned all to disobedience and hence to misery, that he might have mercy on all. Every descendant of Adam, every human being ever born, has been consigned to disobedience. Shut up in disobedience. The word is some kind of a word for locking someone in prison. God rightfully punishes that first sin with more sin. Adam sinned, and we, his children, sin. And therefore, being born guilty, we're also born miserable. When we see these horrific things, atrocities, tragedies, suffering, death, all around us, our response has to come back to this verse. Why is the world this way? Because God consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy upon all. This suffering, this evil, is for the sake of God's mercy. We need deliverance from evil, the evil of sin and the evil of suffering. We badly need this deliverance. And yet Jesus tells us to pray for deliverance from evil because of who our God is. He has mercy on all. Finally, the last reason we need deliverance from evil is because we've abundantly proven that we can't be good. A brief survey of world history will show you that no empire or state has endured under a decent government for more than a few centuries. A brief look at your own life will show you that you consistently do things you disapprove of, or else you lower your standards in order to make yourself okay. But we all consistently do things that God disapproves of. We can't be good, and so we need deliverance from evil. And the only way we can be delivered from evil is by God Himself. That's why Jesus teaches us in this prayer, deliver us from evil, or the evil one. Now, the Greek word is just the evil. So some translators add the word one afterwards, and others leave it out. The broader meaning is just evil in general and not a specific reference to Satan. And so I think that it should say, deliver us from evil. And that includes Satan. But of course, Satan includes every other kind of evil in one sense. So whether you take it as evil or evil one, it doesn't make a lot of difference. The bottom line is that only God is sufficient, only God is able to deliver us from evil. What are some facets of that deliverance? Well, think about the facets of evil. Well, think about, first, the facets of good. Good can be divided into three kinds of goods. There's the good, absolutely, things that are morally good. Then there's the useful, things that are, you know, beneficially good. And then there's the pleasant, things that are beautiful or attractive or just nice to have around but not necessarily useful. Those are three different kinds of good. Good, useful, pleasant. And correspondingly, there are three kinds of evil. The morally evil, evil in itself, that's sin. And then there's the harmful, those things that hurt us. And, you know, that's some degree of these Halloween decorations. Why are spiders put up? Are spiders evil? Well, no, they don't do evil things, but they are often harmful. Some spiders have deadly poison. Many people are afraid of spiders, and so that's the category of evil that they fit under. Evil, harmful, and then repulsive. And that's what most of the other things put up in yards for Halloween fall under, this category of the repulsive. So as opposed to the beautiful or the pleasant in the category of good, we have repulsive in the category of evil. Things that make us say, yuck, ew, gross, sick. That is messed up. Those are all parts of evil. Well, sin is evil per se. That's the wicked. And then we've got suffering. That's something harmful, something repulsive, but is not in itself sinful. It's something that's derived from sin, that comes from sin. And then we've got the devil, and he, of course, is extremely harmful, as well as being wicked. God delivers us from all of these things. He delivers us first and foremost from the evil of sin, and sin is the evil of evils. Sin is the evil from which all the other evils spring. Everything repulsive, everything harmful, comes in the first instance from sin, which is wicked. Sin, a transgression of God's law, a turning aside from what God commands, that is evil. And that produces these other evils. But how does God deliver us from our sins? Well, the first way is through Jesus' punishment. You see, God has to punish sin. If God were not to punish sin, but to just let it slide, then he would be treating sin exactly the same way he treats goodness. He would be saying, I don't really make a distinction between good and evil. Evildoers will prosper just as much as good people will prosper. But God can't say that. For him to treat evildoers the same way he treats well-doers is for him to endorse their evil, ultimately. And to say, Hitler, you were right. That was perfectly acceptable to do that. God will not do that. God will never endorse evil. He will never let an evildoer off the hook forever. That's what he told Moses. Yes, abounding in mercy, truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God will not clear the guilty. He has to punish sin. And he chose to punish sin in the person of his Son, instead of punishing you as the one who personally did the evil. If, in fact, you believe in Jesus, if you trust him, then his death was for you. That punishment he underwent was your punishment, the one you deserved. And so God delivers us from evil, first of all, by punishing Jesus with that punishment that should have belonged to you. And then resurrecting Jesus from the dead to show that he was cleared. He was declared not guilty after all, that he had suffered everything that needed to be suffered for those sins. And now he's vindicated. Those sins are paid for and done. That's the first way God delivers from evil, through Jesus' death and resurrection. The second way God delivers from evil is through the Father's imputation of righteousness, where the Father says, you were represented by Adam, the sinner. I'm going to change that so you're now represented by my Son, Jesus, the righteous one. The good things he did belong to you, and the bad things you did belong to him. The great exchange, where God credits to your account something that your representative did. You didn't personally do it. Jesus did it for you. And so his good deeds become yours because he represented you. He did it in your name, if you will. Suffered on that cross for your sins, rose again for your justification. And then, finally, the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, changes you from the inside out. Ethically transforms you so that you live in accordance with what ought to be done and no longer do what ought not to be done. This is also deliverance from evil, where no longer do you want to do evil, but instead you want to do good. The Spirit of God stamps the character of a Son of God onto you, so that you live and act more like Jesus Christ. So that's deliverance from the evil of sin. That's what we call the gospel. The good news that God delivered his people from sin by punishing sin in the person of the representative, Jesus, transferring Jesus' righteousness to them, resurrecting Jesus from the dead to show that he's cleared, and then sending us his Spirit to continually make us more like Jesus. Good news, deliverance from evil. But there's more good news. We're not just delivered from the evil of sin while God leaves us here with all the harmful and repulsive things. We're also delivered from the evil of suffering, from this harmful evil. Now that's not entirely speaking. Christians still suffer. But their suffering is changed. Now, some, we call them prosperity gospel preachers, take this too far and say, the good news is not necessarily that your sins are forgiven and that you don't have to die for your sins. The good news, in their way of telling it, becomes that nothing hard and nothing bad will ever happen to you ever again, as long as you give them lots of money. But that's not the biblical good news. Biblical good news is that God will change your sufferings so that they aren't as harmful and evil to you as they used to be. What are some ways that he does that? Well, first of all, our suffering becomes God's loving gift. If you believe in Jesus, then no longer is suffering just something senseless. Suffering becomes something God gives you. Revelation 3:19, Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. If you're chastened, if you're suffering as a Christian, that's Jesus' gift to you, that he's giving you out of love. couldn't you love somebody else, Jesus? We might want to say, but Jesus doesn't say that. He chastens us. Why? So that we might share his holiness, as Hebrews 12 says. Jesus wants us to be like him. And then secondly, our suffering benefits us. Psalm 119:71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Good for me to be afflicted. Why? Because you learn what it is that God has to say to you. You learn God's fixed, enduring laws when you suffer. And suffering creates glory. Paul uses this verb that means works or produces when he says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us, producing for us, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He's not just saying that suffering is something that we have to undergo before we're glorified. He's saying that every bit of suffering is the raw material out of which God fashions glory. How does that work? I don't know. But the apostle says it does work. God takes suffering and makes it glory. And then finally, our suffering will end soon. The unbeliever, as far as he knows, suffering will never end. And certainly the Bible says that. If you don't trust Christ, suffering lasts forever and ever. But our suffering, Revelation 21:4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's a promise. A century ago, World War I was raging on the battlefields of Europe. And yet, who is alive today that participated in that conflict? Very, very few, if any. And in 100 years from today, on October 31st, or October 30th, of the year 2116, will any of us be here suffering still? Likely everyone here will have gone on to glory. Our suffering is short. End soon. And then, not only are we delivered from sin and from suffering by the work of God, by the work of Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit, but we're also delivered from Satan's evil. And it will happen that he will be bound with a great chain, thrown into the bottomless pit, thrown into the lake of fire, burns forever and ever. He has some power now, certainly, but it won't last forever. So right now, already, if you believe in Jesus, you're delivered from the power of sin. And someday, you will be delivered from the presence of sin. Every evil and wicked thing will be excluded from heaven, and only good people and good things will be in heaven. So let's pray for deliverance from evil. Let's thank God that he has given us a safe suburban environment here. We don't have to worry about armed thugs raging in our streets. But let's continue to pray that God would deliver us from evil. The evil of wickedness, the evil of harmful things, the evil of repulsive things. That we might become holy people, people free of evil. The only way to get there is through prayer. Deliver us from evil. The psalmist tells us, you who love the Lord, hate evil. Beg him to deliver you from it through the resurrection of his Son and the sending of his Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father God, we need deliverance from evil, especially the evil of our own hearts, but also the evil and the suffering of the world that surrounds us. Free us from false ideas, false opinions of evil. Help us to see that evil is something that is bad and remains bad and will always be bad, and yet is something that you are stronger than, something that you will conquer. Tread down our iniquities, cast them into the depths of the sea. Deliver us from evil, we beg. In the name of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.